It's good to be with you this morning. It's always a privilege to be able to stand and represent Christ. It's always a privilege to be among believers and one of the churches that it's my privilege for the past 13 years to serve. So thank God for you, for what you do, the way that you continue to minister, and I pray God's blessings upon you. One more time, let me remind you that my cell phone is my link to my diabetes meter. And that is why it is laying here. If my blood sugar fluctuates greatly, my cell phone will ring and it will let me know that I need to take some emergency action. Hope it doesn't. I've only had it do that one time in 2 years that I've been wearing it. And I was in the pulpit preaching, but God delivers and He takes care of that too. So just praise the Lord for all of these neat inventions and all the things that He does for us to keep us healthy and able to serve Him. Thank you for asking about my wife. As you have noticed, she's not with me today. In the 13 years that I've been serving this association, this is only the third time that I've gone to a church and her not be with me. And the reason she's not is that she's back at our home church today doing something that she really doesn't like to do, but she's there playing the piano for their worship service. Some of you know, but many of you may not. Rose and I have, we've gone to church together since we were 6 months old. She tells everybody that I'm a lot older than her, but actually I'm only 6 weeks older than she is. But when her dad was discharged from the military, they moved back into the community where my parents lived, and they came to the church where we were attending, and we have been together ever since. We were in Cradle Roll together. We played together in the cow pasture on Sunday afternoon. At age 16, we started dating. At age 19, we became engaged and married immediately. I started preaching when I was 19. I've finished 38 years of ministry and working on my 39th one now. So we've been together all of our lives, literally. And I miss her when she's not with me and when she's not traveling with me. So thank you for asking. It's a joy. And if she had not been there playing, she would have been here. In fact, she first told them no, that she couldn't come because I was preaching somewhere. And she needed to be with me. And I told her, I said, you know, what I've asked you to do is as much of a ministry as what I will be doing. So go and play the piano so that they can have music in their service. And we'll all be filled with joy, peace, and contentment in the Lord. So thank you for this opportunity. It's always a privilege to be with you. If you have your Bibles today, I would like for us to look at a passage that's taken from the Gospel of Matthew. And it's the 16th chapter. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 16, we're going to look at five verses this morning, verses 13 through 18. This is a passage that all of us are very familiar with, and it's the passage that is oftentimes referred to as Peter's confession, where he begins to deal with the question that Jesus poses, whom do men say that I am? And you know, that was a critical question in Peter's day. But you know what? It's a critical question in our day today, too. And it's one that we need to be diligently not only answering in our own lives, but teaching to the next generations. You know, I look at us and I realize that most of us in here are probably in the age of being grandparents or better. And you know, I think about that next generation that's coming along. I thought about my 10-year-old grandson, that many times he started sleeping with me when he was 2 weeks old. And every time he comes to my house, he sleeps with me. And about age 8 or 9, when we would go to bed and we would lay down and get ready to go to sleep, he would start asking me questions about Jesus. And I thought, how wonderful this is. And so very gently and very lovingly, I began to teach him the truths about God's Word. Of course, he went to church. His mom and dad are believers and very active in First Baptist in Cordele, where they live. But you know, with that planting of that seed and that nurturing and that love and that admonition, I saw him make a profession of faith in Christ. And the minister of First Cordele invited me to come and baptize him. And you know what joy it is? When we see somebody enter into the kingdom of God, but oh, how much greater when it's our own. That we've cultivated and we've labored and we've tilled the soil, but that isn't happening because our generation aren't as effective in conveying the distinctive decision of who Jesus Christ was. I'm going to get into the text. My first year here, 13 years ago, our association baptized 172 people. Praise to the glory of God. 2018, we baptized 62. 62. That's a big drop. And that tells me that the field's harder. And that we got to work more diligently at conveying the distinctive of who Jesus Christ is in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're so joyful this morning for the privilege and opportunity to be in your house. How it inspires my soul, Lord, to be able to sing the songs of our faith, Lord, in adoration and love unto you. Father, to have the ability to just come to the throne of grace boldly and, Father, make proclamation and praise and exaltation of who you are. And Lord, to make intercession of those that have need today, whatever it may be, Father, because we know as the master physician, you have the ability not only to touch, but also, Father, to bring healing. And so, Father, now as we approach your word, Father, may we do it with reverence, and we approach it, Father, with high regard and high respect. Father, to let it speak into our hearts and our lives, defining our character and our destination, and Father, our servitude unto you. Lord, I pray that you take me and hide me behind the cross of Calvary. Lord, that I not be seen, heard, or experienced today, but Father, these next few minutes will be all about you, and the glory will be yours. Cleanse us and use us, Father, as your vessel. Keep our mind and our focus sharpened upon you. And we give you praise in Christ's precious and powerful name, we pray. Amen. Look with me, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 13. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now you know, as Jesus began speaking to the disciples in this inquisitive way, he really is getting at the heart of a very, very important subject. And that is who they perceive Jesus Christ to be. You know, I don't know about you, but in my lifetime, I have been blessed to be able to make a lot of acquaintances. I've seen and talked to and dealt with a lot of people. When I was bivocational in the ministry, I taught school. And so I got to know a lot of kids that are grown up now. I got to know a lot of parents. And in the churches that I pastored and served and revivals that I preached, I've just seen a lot of people. But one of my greatest downfalls is remembering names. I don't know about you, but if I see a face, I can remember that I saw that face. But whether or not I'm going to recall your name
there's not very good odds. Okay? And so it's oftentimes that I will see people, and especially if Rose is with me, I'll say, I know them, but who are they? But sometimes I will engage with people. I stopped a couple in Belts in Cordial one day and talked to them for 25 minutes before I realized they weren't who I thought they were. And I mean, we're carrying on a lengthy conversation about our families and our grandkids, and you would have thought we were kin or something, and then it dawned on me, you ain't who I thought you were. And the guy just kind of chuckled, and he said, well, I hated to admit, I didn't have a clue who you were, so I was just going to be kind. Well, I enjoyed my conversation with you, and I'm sorry I interrupted you today, but I pray God to bless you. But you see, that's somewhat that is going on in the story that we just read from today. There are a lot of people that are coming up, and they're seeing and they're experiencing Jesus, but they don't have a clue who He is. And so Jesus is walking with the disciples, and they're going into the great city of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is a very important biblical city. It's built at the base of Mount Hermon. And you know, we might not think much about Mount Hermon at the beginning, but remember that this mount was where the Valley of Eliad was, and that is where David killed God. It also is most likely the Mount of Transfiguration. It is the highest mount in the region. It's over 10,000 feet. It was a city that was very elaborate because it had been built by Herod for Caesar, the Augustus, and it was beautiful. It laid in sprawl of glory and just some of the greatest things of the day. But about 100 or 250, 100 to 250 feet up Mount Hermon, overlooking the city of Caesarea Philippi, were 20 pagan altars where precious little children were slaughtered and used for sacrifice to appease gods that did not exist. Caesarea Philippi today is called Banus, and I walked up that mount the last week of January. And as I walked into this pagan ritual, there are remains and carvings and parts of the stone structure. And I'm going to tell you, as I walked there, I got this real eerie feeling, knowing that precious children had been slaughtered and their blood poured upon altars that were being given to strange paganistic gods. And it's into this pagan community, it is into this pagan culture, it is into this lifestyle that is so different from everything that Christ came to proclaim, that He turns to the disciples and He says, guys, who are the people saying today that I am? I don't think Jesus ever did anything mistakenly. I don't think Jesus ever did anything arbitrarily. But He was using this den of pagan culture to say to them, listen, you've got to know that the one that you've identified with, the one that you're fellowshipping with, the one that you're walking with is who you think He is. Who do men say that I am? In verse 14, the Bible says that all of the disciples, every one of them, began to talk. You know, when I was in school and the teacher would ask a question, I always enjoyed the question being open-ended. Not open-ended so that you could discuss it, but open-ended so that anybody in the room could answer. Because that was always my way out. I wasn't going to answer. All the disciples wanted to talk. All of the disciples had heard All of the disciples understood that the Jews around all of the world was trying to identify this man called Jesus. And notice who they say. It's a very interesting lineup. And again, I don't think that these answers are arbitrary. The first ones that spoke up said, well, you know, some are saying that you are John the Baptist. Now, it's very interesting that they would say John the Baptist because it's only been a few weeks that Herod Antipas chopped his head off. You remember? And Herod, when he heard about Jesus in the wilderness doing these miraculous things that he was doing, in the Gospel of Matthew, the 14th chapter, the 2nd verse, Herod Antipas, the one that had John the Baptist's head cut off, the one that saw John the Baptist's head resting on the platter, said, oh my goodness, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. The one that not only had him killed, but saw his head severed from his body. Started the ideology that, oh, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Another one of the disciples said, well, you know, some people say that you're Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, you know, when we think back to Elijah and the ministry that he conveyed, he is revered even today by the Jews to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Elijah was the only Old Testament prophet that was taken away from this world still alive. It was Elijah that comes down in Matthew 17 to the Mount of Transfiguration with Isaiah when they're glorifying God. Even today, if you're in a Passover Seder Haggadah, you will see at every table a place is set for Elijah because the Jews believe that since he didn't die, that he could come back at any time, that he could step in and sit down and dine with you at any moment that he chose and that God bid it. So some of the Jews, when they saw Jesus, said, this has got to be Elijah. Others said, oh no, I think it's Jeremiah. Why Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the weeping, the suffering, the persecuted prophet of the Old Testament. But remember, Jeremiah was also the one that preached against the synagogue. He was the one that attacked religion and the organized religion in the state that the Old Testament temple was in. What did Jesus come doing? Calling the Pharisees and Sadducees vipers, snakes, villainous, whitewashed sepulchers. In other words, he came and he looked upon them and he said, you folks are dead. You may look pretty on the outside, but there's nothing to you on the inside. Some of the other disciples said, well, maybe you're some of the other prophets. We just really don't know. Now, I want us to understand something here. The majority of the people, you hear me? The majority of the people apparently knew of and respected Christ enough to have an opinion of who he was. The problem was they had the wrong interpretation. They had the wrong application. They were going the wrong way with what they knew. And therefore, the homage of Jesus Christ was being decreased. Now, if I were to give a diagnosis of our culture today, I would say our culture is in the same place as they were this day and time. That the majority of the people will say, well, yeah, I believe there's a Christ. You talk to people today, they'll tell you, yeah, I believe there's a God. They'll tell you they have no problem with the Bible. It might be all right for you, but it's not all right for me. But I'm okay with you having it if you want it. You see, the majority of our culture, the majority of our world, the majority of our society still has some theological underpinnings of a holy God. But they don't understand. So Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, well, guys, Who do you think I am?
Now, things have really changed.
Everybody was quick to get into the conversation. When Jesus asked in the 14th verse, everybody had something to say.
But look at the 16th verse. How many of them are talking now? Only one. Simon Peter.
And Simon Peter makes this great confession. This confession of faith, this confession of who Peter understands Jesus Christ to be. Now, before we unpack the confession, let's think for a moment about the evidence. You see, Jesus didn't just ask the disciples arbitrarily the first time he ever walked up to them, who do you think I am? Do you notice in Scripture that Jesus allowed people to follow him before he ever asked them to do something? He never on the first, well, rarely, when he was teaching a lesson, he would ask people to do something. But if he was asking them to enlist, to join, to become a part, to believe in him, to accept him, to honor him, to venerate him, to exalt him, he always looked for that relationship. And that's what he's doing here. And so the disciples, if we were to go back over chapter 13, 14, and 15, we would see that they had heard him teach like he had never taught before. They heard him rebuke the Pharisees time and time again. They saw him sit down 5,000 men and all their families and feed them. They saw him walk on the ocean. They saw him sit down 4,000 people and feed them and all of their families. They saw him raise the dead. And all of this in just a short period of time, even during that time, John the Baptist's head being cut off. You see, Jesus knew that they had the evidence to make a verdict. You and I have the evidence to make a verdict, to reach a decision. And so when Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? It was a watershed moment. It was a moment that demanded a critical, absolute answer, one that would change your life, and one that you could never walk away from. That's what Jesus is asking of the disciples. Who do you say I am? Perhaps some of the crowd was best if they were silent for a few minutes to think about it. But Simon Peter spoke up and he said, thou art. In the Greek language, that's an imperative phrase. It means that there's no doubt. There's no question. There is no wiggle room. This is a concrete fact that you are the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Anointed One, the Deliverer that has come, the Son of God. You see, at this point in Peter's life, he realizes that the God of the Old Testament that somewhat could have stood in the shadows was no longer in the shadows. He was out in the forefront. He was out in front, ministering, loving, healing, raising the dead, changing lives. The mystique of the God of the Old Testament was now screened from the desert plains. And I skipped an adjective in there. Living. You see, Simon Peter realizes that the Lord God Jehovah is the only living. Amen. And Jesus Christ, His Son, lives. And because of that, when you and I place our faith in Him, He is able to direct that living life into us for all eternity. Folks, that ought to be the greatest news that's ever come our way. That we'll never die, but forever and ever we will reign with God in that eternal home called heaven. And we'll never be dim. You know, I get excited about that. I've battled diabetes for 30 years now. I've had two strokes. I've been in more doctor's offices in the last 2 months than I even wore a thing. I brought home something from Africa and been on antibiotics since April and ain't got rid of it yet. And I'm getting ready to go back. I'm going to carry it back to them. But you know, I'm telling you, folks, there's a day coming because the living life of God is in me that all of that is going to fall off the side and I'm going to reign forever with King Jesus. And it's because of that watershed distinctive moment that I, like Peter, recognize that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, what a day that was. And oh, how I want people for generations and generations and generations to come to that same watershed moment. And then in verse 17, run out of time on it. In verse 17, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, Simon Barjona, that's what he calls him. Simon was his name. Jesus changed his name to Peter. Barjona means son of John or son of Jonah. You're blessed. You're blessed. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You know, folks, if we tried on our absolute best day, with all of our talents, with all of our abilities, with all of our intellect, with all of our common sense, with everything God's given us, we would not be able to understand God's wisdom. We couldn't. We couldn't. God opened the door and provided a way for me to be able to go to seminary. And I got a Master of Divinity. It took me 4 years. He opened the door again. And I went and got a Doctorate of Theology. It took me 3 more years. But you know, even with that and all the years that I've been preaching and teaching the Bible, still with all of that talent, with that knowledge, with that learning, with that coaching, with that teaching, with everything else, I still come up so woefully short of understanding all that there is to understand about God. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I'm glad to know that I serve a God that's greater than I. But my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it to you. God gave it to you. Everything you could have added up and mustered up to try to understand me would come up short, that you're blessed because God gave it to you. What you know about Jesus, what you know about the Bible, what you know about any of the theological doctrines and the tenets of Scripture, God gave it to you, folks. And not only did He give you that understanding and that wisdom to know that, He gave you the gift of faith even to believe it. Because apart from that, we'd be lost and undone. God gave it to us all. And then the 18th verse, Jesus says unto him, Peter, it's upon this rock that I'm going to build my church. And you know, people all over the world argue about that today. I understand that. Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to build my rock on your profession of faith. You know, that settles it for me. I might be country dumb, but that settles it for me. I don't have to argue about it anymore. I don't have to sit around a great big round table and talk about what Jesus really meant. I'm not educated enough to try to pick apart His words or edit His book. I mean, He said, I'm going to build my church upon your faith. But now there's a couple things that I do see here that I want us to remember and I want us to keep into our mind. The first one is the word church, the word ecclesia. It doesn't mean the structure that you and I are sitting in. Do you know that the first church that was actually built for a Christian congregation to sit in was not built until 250 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ back into heaven? The rest of the time, they met in the yard, or they met in somebody's house, or they met somewhere that they could go and just be. The word ecclesia, the way we describe it, is a body of baptized believers. But you know, if we go back to the Old Testament and study the word in its fullness, it means a body of people gathered to worship and glorify God. And that's what God says, what Jesus, God in the form of Jesus, said to Peter. It's upon your profession of faith. It's upon that watershed moment that people will gather and worship my name. And we're still doing it today. Still gathering to glorify His name. And the second thing that he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. If we were to start out in Caesarea Philippi, called Banus today, and we were to start climbing up Mount Hermon, we would come to the mountain head where the river flows out of the mountain. Some of the prettiest, clearest water I think I've ever seen. But over the top of that spring where it comes out of the side of the mountain was built one of the most ungodly temples that ever could be. And it was built in honor of the god Pan. If you remember him from your school days, he's the half man, half goat god. Banus, Caesarea Philippi, was known as the city of Pan, the goat god. Water in biblical days always represented him. And that's why this temple was built over the river here, where the river flowed out. That's where the children were sacrificed. In a place where they were given over to Pan, their soul being trapped by the running water. That would never be able to be cleansed. Because the mindset of it. Anybody want to make a guess what the name of that riverhead and temple was? The name of that riverhead and temple was named the Gates of Hell. And so when Jesus sat those disciples down in Caesarea Philippi, he was thinking, okay, Jesus didn't do anything arbitrarily. He knew exactly what he was doing when he started this discussion, when he went into Caesarea Philippi. And he said, listen, guys, as long as you've made that watershed moment, that distinctive decision you've made and you're living by it, you're part of my body that's worshiping and bringing glory to the Father. Not even death. Not even death. Now that does not mean that every little congregation that's ever sprung up will stay open forever. But it does mean that the universal church of the living Jesus Christ will triumph, and it will never be shut. It will never be silenced. It will never be quenched. It will never come to a conclusion. Just a few weeks after I left China, a few years back, they started knocking the steeples off of the church buildings because they said the cross was a curse to the Chinese style. Last year, they started blowing the churches up because they said, we don't need Christianity anymore. But I'm going to tell you, out of the 20 fastest growing areas of the Christian church, the majority of them are in China. Death may come,
Destruction may follow its way. But for the true believer, death will be no end. Just as the gate of heaven was no end in the day of Jesus Christ. His disciples were faithful. And even so, you and I called to be faithful as well. I'm sure that you've made that distinctive watershed decision in your life. And if you haven't, I want to encourage you to make it this morning for the glory of God. But being assured that we've made it, I want to ask you if there's somebody in your life or somebody in your region or your comfort zone that you would share that watershed moment with this coming week. That's an important thing. I mean, it's important, yes, that we've made it. But the commandment of the living Lord Jesus Christ is to go tell it. So I want to encourage us this morning, that which you've made, that which you've taken to yourself, that which you have honored with your life, give it away. That someone else may do the same even as you have. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your guidance in the Scripture.
Lord, for giving us such a vivid illustration of Peter's life for the will of Paul. Lord, it's my prayer this morning that all of us would preach that watershed moment in our life. But Father, now may we take up the banner and the challenge. Lord, we go forth this week and share it with someone. Might be a family member, might be a co-worker. Maybe somebody we just run into in the shopping market. Maybe it'd be somebody like me, Father, that we don't even know. But Father, it's an opportunity. Maybe we be now faithful to take that opportunity. Thank you, Father, for loving us and giving us the provision of your Son Jesus Christ to be the propitiation of our sin. Father, may we ever rejoice in that. Your way, Father. What I ask you to do, in the precious name of Christ, our Savior.